There is an interesting story came out of the 2007 Chicago Marathon. Adriana Portilla competed in her first major marathon. And with 4 miles left in the 26-mile race, the rookie Adriana passed the defending champion and never looked back. She led the race, began to pull away. In the last few hundred feet, it seemed her victory was certain, and she began to celebrate, high-fiving fans and waving to the crowd. But unknown to her, the defending champion, Berhane Adir, was rapidly closing the distance. In the video, the end of the race is amazing, because both runners had run over 26 miles. Berhane can be seen in the background sprinting. Literally sprinting. After running for over 2.5 hours, she is now sprinting to catch up and pass her competitor. I don't know how she did it. I can't imagine that. But that last little bit of the race, she strained with every muscle in her body to reach the finish line first. Can you imagine the effort and the exertion to end a marathon in a sprint? And that victor, Berhane, ran with fervency, while her opponent ran with complacency. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins." You may have heard the phrase, "He is so heavenly minded that he is of no earthly good." I understand the phrase, what it's intended to communicate, but what 1 Peter has very plainly communicated throughout this book is that those who have the greatest view of heaven and of eternity will be of the most earthly good. Those who have a right view of the life to come will live rightly in this life. Very specifically, they will love others. And this love for others will make itself evident in practical, tangible, visible ways. And it's only the one who has that right understanding of the brevity of this life, of the permanence of the life to come, of the greater value of those things that are waiting for us. Only the one who understands heaven and eternity rightly will be able to love others biblically. So that the better we understand what is waiting for us, the better we will be able to love others. And Peter, this is a major idea in 1 Peter. We've touched on it several times going through this letter. We saw it all the way back in the first chapter, when Peter said that we are saved to genuine love for one another. We have been saved to that. To love one another with a pure heart, fervently. In the second chapter, Peter is describing a praiseworthy lifestyle. A lifestyle that the unsaved will look at and will honor God for. And that praiseworthy lifestyle involves loving our fellow believers. Peter directly says that as a result of our love for one another, the unsaved will glorify God in the day of judgment. In the third chapter, Peter repeats the command for Christians to love their brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for one another is an essential part of the Christian life. And you may have heard another phrase, maybe even used this one: Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship. And usually the person that's saying that is talking about the need of a relationship with Jesus. And certainly, Christianity is all about a relationship with Jesus. If there is no relationship with Him, there is no Christianity. But relationship with Jesus is not the only relationship in Christianity. Christianity is also a relationship with other Christians. When we are saved, we are immediately made members of the body of Christ, the universal church. We are members together of the body of Christ. We are now and immediately joined in eternal bonds with other Christians. And several years ago, a number of people began to talk about this group of people in our population that began claimed to be spiritual but not religious. There was this rise and kind of an explosion of this group of people, and what they meant was that they had some spirituality. They talked to God. They read the Bible. Maybe they tried to do good, but they did not go to church. Many of them came right out and said the church is wrong. Organized religion, as they called it, is a bad thing. And in their view, the best way to worship God was alone or with a very small group of very close friends. That's not biblical Christianity. That's not what the Bible presents to us. It always describes the Christian as part of a larger group of people. A group of people who regularly assemble together as a church. Christianity is not an isolated religion. Christianity is not a religion for hermits. Christianity is full of relationships. Relationships with our fellow believers. Peter has said that over and over and over again in this letter, that we must love one another. We can't do that from a distance. We can't look at somebody and say, yeah, I'm part of the church there with them. Yeah, I know. You know, we're all members of the body of Christ. I love them. I never talk to them. I never see them. I don't know anything about their lives, but I love them. It is about a relationship. So how do we define love? One author said that love is the act of one who, instead of living a self-centered life, gives of himself to others. I have said and defined love many times this way. Love is a commitment to do what is best for another, no matter the cost to yourself or how they respond. What Peter is saying is that in these times of afflictions, Christians are commanded to love others. Keep this in this perspective of the book. This is a group of hurting people, afflicted and suffering. And in the middle of helping them deal with their problems, to respond biblically to the persecution and the affliction they are suffering under, he tells them over and over and over again, love one another. Do not turn inwards. Don't become self-seeking. Don't become self-centered. In times of trouble, we are commanded and expected to show more concern for the well-being of others, especially in the context of our fellow believers, than for our own good. We must continue to serve one another for their good. When we are tempted to turn inward and focus on self-preservation, we must continue to look outward and focus on service. I think you see immediate applications. We continue to wrestle with the virus and how we're responding to it. The Christian perspective, in part, looks at it and says, I can put myself out. I can even put myself at risk to serve the good of others. It is an outward that doesn't count the cost to self, but counts the gain to others. And what Peter says here is be intense in your love for one another. Have fervent charity. That is that straining and stretching to love one another. Christian love is not lackadaisical. It's not if I have a chance and a convenient time, then I will show love to my fellow believers. Christian love puts itself out for others. It reaches hard. It runs with intensity. It is like that marathon runner who pushes past exhaustion and overworked muscles to stretch even further than seemingly even humanly possible. That's what fervent is. It is that straining, stretching love. It is the weightlifter who strains every fiber of his being to lift 5 more pounds today than he did the day before. It is that high school basketball player who jumps onto a box over and over again until his legs are shaking so hard he can barely stand up. Fervent charity is charity that works and works past exhaustion and stretches past the breaking point to do what is best for others. And that's all fine and good. That's somewhat easy to say. What does that look like? What does fervent charity look like as we interact with one another? Because love is immensely practical. It is intensely practical. And Peter gives 2 very specific applications of Christian love. He says it covers a multitude of sins, and it uses hospitality without grudging. What does love look like? In part, those 2 things. I'll say forgiveness and generosity. First statement there, love covers a multitude of sin. What does that mean? Actually, Peter's use of the phrase is not exactly clear, but I think we can safely say that Peter is communicating at least 2 important things. Peter's quoting from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, where he says, "Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins." Proverbs also says, "He that covereth the transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends." When Peter says love covers a multitude of sins, I think he is saying that love is quick to forgive, and love does not spread abroad wrong things that have been done. It's quick to forgive. It doesn't gossip. Doesn't continue to hold a grudge against the person who sinned against you. That's forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the most essential virtues for practical Christian living. Because in any kind of relationship, the other person is going to sin against you. You're going to sin against them. And without forgiveness, those relationships crumble. I'm constantly amazed at the things that people remember and the silly reasons that somebody isn't talking to somebody else. The little offenses that they never let go. Somebody heard so-and-so say something about a friend, so now they're mad at that person. 20 years later, they're still not talking to that person because of what they heard they said about somebody else. All kinds of things that are divide people because they remember this. I imagine that most of you know of at least 1 long-standing feud between people in the community. Don't go around asking, but imagine many of you know of at least 1. How long have they been going on? 10 years? 20 years? More? Relationships are divided and broken because there's not forgiveness. This is not the behavior of a good citizen. And certainly is the exact opposite of true Christianity. Ephesians 4:32 says, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Every believer begins the Christian life with forgiveness. Not by forgiving others, but by being forgiven. To become a Christian, you must recognize you're guilty. You have sinned terribly against God. You do not become a Christian by being a better person, by no longer sinning, by doing things to make up for all the bad things that you have done. You become a Christian only by being forgiven by God for your sin. We are like the man in Matthew 18 who owed billions of dollars. He could not begin to pay it back, but the gracious creditor forgave him the entire debt so that he owed nothing. We, at the beginning of our salvation, when we were saved, we were forgiven entirely. Every sin we ever did or would commit. We were forgiven a debt that is greater than we can possibly understand. And if we entered into the Christian life by being forgiven, what does it say about us if we refuse to forgive? Imagine for a moment that you owed the bank $3 billion. And they forgave you the entire debt. They said, it's all gone. You don't owe a single penny. I can't even really get my mind around that. That would never happen. But imagine it did. You owe nothing. Now imagine one of the clerks at that bank owed you $5,000. After your huge debt was forgiven, do you think you should sue the clerk for the money that you're owed? Or should you forgive her the debt like you were forgiven? Now, I modified Jesus' parable quite a bit, but the point is clear. Jesus expects us who have been forgiven to forgive others. To paraphrase Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you are to treat others not the way they've treated you, but the way Christ has treated you. You don't respond to them the way they have treated you. You respond to them the way He has treated you. You have been forgiven an uncountable debt. You ought to forgive others the wrongs they have done you. I don't mean they're not wrongs. We don't mean that they don't hurt. We don't mean that there's no cost. Rather, we mean we have been recipients of what some have called the lavish grace of God. We ought to show that same grace to others. The other thing that Peter is teaching believers to do here is to cover up sins done against them. And this ties in with forgiveness. This forgiveness is a promise to the one who wronged you that you will not hold their wrong against them. You're telling them, I'm going to treat you like this never happened. And covering sin relates to the willingness to forgive, but it's a different promise. It's a promise to keep the matter confidential. To keep the sin between the sinner and the sinned against, so that nobody else is made privy to the event or the information. Again, I cannot tell you how important this is for the healthy relationships in the church and for the strength of the entire church. Really, the opposite of this is gossip. Few things are more destructive to a church, and they're more difficult to root out of a church than gossip. Gossip divides, it makes enemies out of those who should be friends. It stirs up strife where there should be peace. And as Christians, what we should be concerned with is cover-ups. Contrast in Proverbs 10 verse 12 is between hatred, which breeds contention, and love, which covers sin. The spreading abroad of a wrong done is not a loving act. It is hateful. Now, I don't mean cover-ups that protect the guilty at the expense of the innocent or the defenseless. What I'm talking about are cover-ups that protect the guilty at the expense of yourself, at the expense of your importance, your feelings, your influence. Because talking about others' errors does not help produce unity. Christianity is never interested in making everything known. God is not in the business of making everything known. I am so grateful for that. Our sins are covered. They are behind His back. He thinks on them no more. They are buried in the depths of the sea, and they're not going to be brought up again. There is no dredge that's deep enough to dredge them back up. God covers our sin. Now, I know there are a lot of wrong ideas. I talk about cover up. I'm using that word intentionally. There's a lot of wrong ideas that come into people's minds. So I want to give you a quick list of what I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about a person covering up his own sin. We're really good at that one. I'm not talking about, well, love covers a multitude of sin. I'm going to cover up my own. I'm not talking about the covering up of sins that are hurtful to others. An abuser would not look at that and say, I'm going to cover up that sin. There are certain sins, Scripture really is very clear that there are certain sins that require exposure. They must be made known. There are examples of this in the New Testament. For example, in the book of Philippians, Paul publicly rebuked a couple ladies for their fighting with one another. He publicly rebuked them for their sins. We have other examples like that in the New Testament. So it's not a command to overlook a pattern of sin in a life. It's not a command at all to give a predator an open door to more victims. It's not something that we use to manipulate people into not saying anything that may look badly on, you know, an important person or an important donor or somebody that we hold in high esteem, and we say, well, you just cover a multitude of sin, don't worry about it, because it might reflect badly on that person. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about covering up things that should be exposed. This verse does not say, Proverbs doesn't say, love covers all sin. It says it covers a multitude of sin. But there are some that we must bring to light. The contrast, though, is, and what we're talking about is not do we cover up, you know, everything or nothing. I mean, that, and really, you look at the modern day news services. They seem to feel that they have a duty to dig up every scandal, every salacious event, every horrible thing that's ever happened and plaster it all over the place for everybody to see. I'm not sure that's the job of the news, but I am absolutely positive the task of the Christian is to cover sin, not to spread it abroad, not to tell everyone about it. Do you remember when the internet was first coming out? There was a lot of talk about how the World Wide Web would unite us all. We would be able to cross national boundaries as countries that were closed because of communism or other things, the censorship, and we could get past all of that. And maybe we'd have a better society because of the internet. I don't think that happened. In fact, I would say the internet has played a major role in fracturing society. And it has done so in part because nothing is hidden. Did you say something mean in junior high? Somebody on the internet is going to find it, put it on the internet, and tell everybody about it. Did you wear a costume 50 years ago that today we find offensive? The internet's going to find it and tell everybody about it. It didn't bring about world peace. It introduced us to cyberbullying and online shaming. It's not done that because what it is, it has opened up a wealth of past sins. It has brought them all out and said, look at this, look at this, look at this. And what that does is it pits people against people. And I know, I mean, even if I'm talking about covering things up, it sounds offensive to people today. How could we think of that? I mean, that's completely un-American. We have a right to know every bad thing that's happened. If you're not talking about something, then you're part of the plot. You're a conspirator and you're trying to hide something. There's got to be something really important that we all need to know. That's not Christian. Go to, if in Matthew chapter 18, we see Christ teaching how to deal with sin and how to expose sin. But in Matthew chapter 18, as he talks about confronting sin, there is a great importance that is placed on confidentiality. The person sinned against goes to the sinning one privately. And if he will not be heard, then he goes and he gets two or three more, but he does everything to keep it quiet, to keep the knowledge as classified and restricted as possible. Only when all other attempts have failed is the sin then made public. And if we love one another, we're not going to spread abroad their wrongs. We're going to keep silent, that they may be hidden, that they may be covered, that the relationship will be preserved. And again, and I mean this most particularly when one has sinned against you. And I think that's where it's been misapplied, is we, you know, third parties get involved and say, well, you need to know it's when someone has sinned against you, and if it can be covered, you cover it. Love forgives. Love does not gossip about the sin. And then verse 9, love is generous. It's hospitable. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Love covers sin. Love opens homes. What he says real simply is we're to be generously and graciously hospitable. Again, Peter's writing to people in persecution, Christians who are suffering. Probably many of them have had to flee various other cities. We know in the book of Acts that the Christians were driven out of Jerusalem. And we know from history they were driven out of Rome. We know there are times where they have fled from their homes to other places. And now they arrive in a new community and they have nothing. How are they going to live? Maybe they've lost their family. Maybe they've lost all their friends. They've left everything behind. They're coming to this place. They have no job. They have no home. They have nothing to rely on. What are they going to do? There is no Department of Health and Human Services. There is no unemployment for them. There is no welfare of any kind. They go to the church, to their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were to share their resources, their food, their homes with others. And in fact, history tells us that this generosity amongst Christians was one of the things that was one of the most notable features of the early church. The pagan world took notice of Christianity because the Christians were loving one another. They knew they were disciples because of their love one for another. Now, I know today we don't have the same pressures and urgencies often to care for other Christians. We've seen it unfold in the last couple months, the various backups and safety measures that we have in our nation and our state governments. But still, as Christians, we should be quick to help one another. Not really. I mean, the practical application of it, somebody in the church says, hey, I need something. It's not, did you call here? Did you check there? Did you check there? And, well, if all else fails, then we'll do something. As Christians, it should be my resources are here. If you want to use it, if you need it, it's ready. Avail yourself of it. We're quick to help. Quick to open up of our resources for one another. What Peter is describing here is love that does something. It's not sentiment, but it's love that works itself out in very practical ways of life. And you're thinking through these things as we've talked about them. You probably understand or and know full well how difficult it is to forgive. You can imagine and probably know the challenges at times to be hospitable when you really don't want to be. When you would rather just go about your business and have a nice relaxing day because their need is interfering with whatever your plan is. Love works to care for others. Love puts itself out. It runs hard to do what is best. One of the reasons that runner I told you about, Adriana Portilla, one of the reasons she lost the race is because she never looked around. She never looked at those that were running with her. She would have known someone was racing up around, up behind her. She was so absorbed in her own victory. She didn't see others. Pay attention to those around you. Look to see what's going on. Love doesn't jog along content with where it is and what's it doing. Love looks at others and it steps up and it strains itself that it might do whatever is needed to bring good to your fellow Christians.